I'd like to especially welcome those of you who are visiting, and just to explain to you what we're doing today is in our church here at Grace Bible Church, it's our usual practice to preach through entire books or sections of Scripture. And over the last few months, we've been going through what is the most famous teaching of Jesus Christ called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is, we actually started at the beginning of Matthew, and now after, this is our 20th lesson, we're already almost done with chapter 5. And we've come today to one of the most famous sections of all of Jesus' teaching. And when I read the passage today, you're going to say, even if you've hardly read the Bible in your life, you're going to say, I've heard that somewhere before. Well, this is where it came from. But also, not only this is a very famous section, but it is also one that has been very much misunderstood. And beginning in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, we read, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him take your coat also. And whoever will force you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." That's a text, if you were paying attention, probably made you feel very uncomfortable. I read it this week in family devotions in our family. When I got done reading it, I heard groans. This is hard stuff. And even though it's been misunderstood by many people, it's also very demanding. We live in a society in which we are being trained to fight for our rights. And the people who fight for their rights are the heroes of our society, be it women's rights, workers' rights, prisoners' rights, gay rights, children's rights, you name it. Now, the problem is that a lot of these rights are overlapping and there's conflict and warfare taking place. Well, Jesus says here, you have no rights. You are to give up your rights. And in thus saying, he is teaching a very inconvenient and difficult religion. It is not easy to follow Jesus. And he uses very strong language. That's the way he often taught, using extreme language to shake you up. Because what he's doing here in all of these situations he's describing is he's giving you the exact opposite of the way you've been taught to live and the way everyone else around you lives. If you get slapped on one cheek, what do? Well, you slug him, of course. If someone tries to force you to do something you shouldn't have to do, what do? You tell them, I'm not going to do it. What would happen if there was a bunch of people running around doing what it says here? Well, they would appear to be strange and different. And that's exactly what Jesus wants you to do. He wants you to stand out from the world. And so he says you're to act the opposite of them in these areas. Now, first, I really have to go over some of the ways this passage has been misunderstood. The Bible is very often twisted and misunderstood by people. And usually their mistake is that they take one phrase out of context without reading it in the light of the rest of Scripture, and they come up with some crazy interpretations. And really, the first group that has done that is the Pharisees in verse 38. And he's throughout this passage, he's been saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And as they took the Old Testament law of Moses, they misunderstood the justice of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is an expression that is quoted several times in the law of Moses. And some have called it the lex talionis. You know, it's the law of retribution, the law of justice. And when you read in the Old Testament, in more than one place where it says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, vengeance for crimes, some people would read that and say, well, that's barbaric. That must just be the Old Testament. You know, that doesn't apply anymore because that's back then. But remember, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle, not one part of the Old Testament, would be taken away. He did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And some people, when they read the Bible, they almost get embarrassed by passages like that. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Aren't we more civilized today? And yet I believe that system of justice that God established was a good system. It is a just system. The punishment fits the crime. If you steal your neighbor's ox, you got to give him an ox. If you gouge out your neighbor's eye, he's not allowed to cut off your head. He's not allowed to cut off your arms and your legs. You are to receive back exactly what you did. It is beneficial. It prevents people from taking the law into their own hands. For this was to be carried out as part of the civil law and carried out by the civil authorities. In Deuteronomy 19, it explains how the testimony is to be made in these cases before the priests and the judges, that if someone has an accusation, it must be investigated by the authorities. It wasn't the thing you were to just go off and say, well, this guy did it to me, I'm going to do it to him. But it was regulated. And it also prevents people from taking excessive revenge. Because you see, because we're sinners, we're not usually satisfied with justice. You know, when we get angry with somebody, when somebody mistreats us, we want them to hurt worse than we did. And this really is a prevention of blood feuds. In Genesis 4, I believe, you have the case of Lamech. No, it's actually further along. Anyway, you have the case of Lamech, and he is boasting how somebody has struck him and he killed him in exchange. And that often happens. I read a case recently of a tribe in South Africa where somebody killed the cat of one tribe. Well, then what do? They kill a child on the other, and it goes back and forth and keeps escalating until finally there have been 120 people killed just because of a cat. You could have another case, you know, where, again, you know, you hit me with a bat. Well, I'm going to shoot you, and then you're going to, you know, fire a cannon into my house, and on it goes. But that is human nature. You see it in gang warfare, you know, escalating. It also benefits society because it is a deterrent to crime. Again, in Deuteronomy 19, it says, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. When those who are guilty are punished in proportion to their guilt, it motivates others not to repeat the offense. There's also mercy in the law of God, in these laws. There were provisions that if someone had accidentally harmed someone else, there could be a ransom paid instead of literally pulling out the eye. You know, that if I accidentally, you know, I'm chopping a tree and the axe handle falls off and it cuts off your arm, it doesn't mean necessarily you come and cut my arm off, but there could be a provision for paying a price instead. Likewise, there were even cities of refuge in Numbers 35. It's a beautiful picture how that if someone, again, let's say I'm chopping that tree and the axe handle falls off, flies to the air, and cuts off Greg's head. And Greg can't do anything about it, but his family is very upset about this development. But I say, look, it was an accident. And if the judge has determined this accident, I can go to a city of refuge. And there, the avengers are not allowed to kill me. It was a place of safety if you'd accidentally killed someone. Now, if you've done it on purpose and the judge has determined that, there's no place to hide. But there were cities of refuge. And as long as you stayed in that city of refuge, then there was this exception to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And of course, those cities of refuge are also a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? He is our city of refuge. We are guilty. And yet as we remain in Him, we are safe from the vengeance of our guilt. You know, when you read this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, do you think our society could benefit from a little bit of that? I believe so. You see in our society how evil goes unpunished in many cases, and people commit terrible crimes and get by with it and then repeat those crimes. On the other hand, you see when our society then gets mad and overpunish sometimes, exceeding justice. You know, the scales of justice and God's law are even. But in the civil justice in our land, you get a law like, you know, some people would say the three strikes law. You know, yes, we want to be hard on the evildoers, but sometimes that can result in a punishment exceeding the crime. That is also human nature. in England many years ago, if someone were caught stealing a few coins, they could be shipped off to Australia as the punishment for that. We have at least one person from Australia here who's, I don't know how her forefathers got there. You know, if you stole someone's animal, you could be executed. Well, that's unjust. That's unjust. And of course, it also prevents people, because in our society, as the government isn't just, and people are tempted to take the law into their own hands. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't that wasn't the law of God, it wasn't the law of Moses. The problem was they perverted the law of Moses. They read, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've hurt me, therefore I'm going to hurt you. They apparently took the law into their own hands. Rather than going to the magistrate, they would say, I'm going to get you. And then who decides who's right and who's wrong? Well, I'm going to decide. You wronged me, I'm going to get you. Furthermore, they were guilty of a vengeful spirit, and they even used the law of God to justify their vengeful spirit. And that's against the law. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They took vengeance without pity, and they thought they were even honoring God. You know, wouldn't that be nice for the sinner to be told that he could be offering worship to God by exacting revenge upon his enemies? And yet that's what they thought. Now, Islam is much that way, isn't it? When we were in Saudi Arabia, they actually still practice this law in Saudi Arabia, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in some cases, that might be beneficial. They do also have provisions, almost like the city of refuge or blood money. If you're in a traffic accident and somebody is killed when you're driving and you weren't trying to kill them, you can pay a ransom of so many 100,000 reals to not have to die yourself. There's actually a case in Saudi Arabia that I heard of where there was a foreigner working construction on a tall building. And the foreigner fell off the building and landed on a Saudi. And the Saudi was killed and the foreigner lived. And the court tried to persuade this family of the Saudi, say, take the money. You know, the foreigner's company was willing to pay whatever $100,000 it was to give the blood money. And the family said, no, we want that foreigner to die because he killed our man. And as I heard the story told, the court said, fine. Find somebody who will also jump off of that building and land on the foreigner. Otherwise, take the money. So God's law is a just law. It's a good law. It's beneficial to society when practiced properly. The problem with the Pharisees is that they corrupted the law of God. As we'll see next week, they added to the law. It says you shall love your neighbor, and then they added, and hate your enemy. And they thought that hating their enemy was an act of righteousness and holiness and piety. And that was untrue. But then we go on to verse 39. And just as the Pharisees twisted the law of God by misunderstanding the justice of God and using it as an excuse to be vengeful, so people since then have misunderstood Jesus' words and misunderstood God's mercy. And they come to verse 39. It says, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. And some have misinterpreted that, just taking it out of its context, and have said that means under no condition, under any circumstances, at any time, are you to resist evil. Tolstoy taught this. And he described a utopian society as one in which there would be no police, no military, no courts. He said that if a nation is attacked by another nation, they should simply surrender. That's what Jesus' teaching means. That if a person wants to rob you or beat you, you should just give in and let them go ahead and do it. He had a wrongful view of human nature. He thought that, well, sooner or later they would feel bad and would kind of break things down. Mahatma Gandhi was influenced by Tolstoy's interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And his idea of passive resistance, as he carried out in India, which is, treated as a heroic thing in our society today. You may not know that Mahatma Gandhi also encouraged the Jews during World War II not to resist Hitler. He encouraged England not to get involved in the war, but simply to be non-resistant in that situation. You see, they were twisting the meaning, and yet many people today, they read these verses, and they're hard verses. They're shocking to read. and they misunderstand. But you need to read the Bible. The best commentary ever written on the Bible is the Bible. And when you read one passage of Scripture, you need to read it in the light of the rest of Scripture, because God is the author of it all. And Jesus is not saying that under no circumstances ever is evil to be resisted. Why? Because the Bible teaches that there are cases in which evil is to be resisted. We are to resist the devil. We're told that in Peter and in James. Resist the devil and his works. Jesus resisted evil. He went into the temple, and when he saw the money changers there, he overthrew their tables and he drove them out. Paul, when the apostle Peter himself was corrupting the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, it says he resisted Peter to his face, because Peter's teaching and Peter's actions were a denial of essential truth. Now, in those cases, the issue is not personal offense, but rather it's upholding the righteousness of God. Those to whom God has given authority are to resist evil in their subordinates. The government has a duty to resist evil. Romans 13:4 says how God has given the sword to government to punish evildoers, to execute God's justice. This passage is not about pacifism. This passage is not written to officers of the government and their official function. It is written to individuals in their private relationships. Government has a duty to exercise justice on God's behalf. Parents have a duty to resist evil in their children. Can you imagine a mother reading this passage and saying, "Well, I know that my son is climbing the walls. He's eating cookies. He won't eat his green beans. He's sassing me. He's beating up his siblings. But I'm not going to resist him." The book of Proverbs says, "If you do not discipline your child, you hate him. And then if you love him, you will discipline him diligently." Likewise, leaders of church, we're told to resist the wolves. When the wolves come in among the sheep, Paul warns the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20 to resist them, to defend the flock from the wolves. And one reason why so many churches have departed from the truth is because of misunderstandings of passages like this, where people value peace, where people value outward harmony over the truth of God's holy word. Where they value this sense of everybody getting along and nobody's feelings being hurt more highly than the purity, the moral purity of the church. And the elders and the leaders of the church are told, and you as individuals are told in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, what should you do? Resist his sin. And if he won't listen to you, then you take others, and ultimately you may have to take it to the church. Evil is to be resisted when others are affected and others may be harmed. Likewise, you have a duty to resist evil when the innocent are being attacked. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12 says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those staggering to slaughter." That's a verse which has been used by many why we should be resisting abortion as the unjust murder of unborn children. It is to be resisted. You know, give another example. If you're walking along the street, and one man said, you know, he's walking along the street and he sees a young lady being attacked by a man. What should he do? Should he say, "Well, it says, do not resist him who is evil. I guess I should keep going. Maybe I should offer her some encouragement and say, here, don't resist, honey." Not at all. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He should defend her, protect her. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, in your personal relationships, don't be so quick to get on your high horse and defend your own personal rights. You should be merciful and not vengeful towards those who wrong you. It has nothing to do with pacifism and military. We do not need to tear the hymn "Onward Christian Soldiers" out of our hymn book, because there is an appropriate warfare in which we are engaged. But he's saying you are to bear up under personal offenses. And, you know, one thing as I was studying this week, it's just amazing how many times people mess you around. I don't know if it was more me this week as I was studying this passage, but life is full of irritations. People bother you. circumstances bother you. And you're tempted to get mad and you're tempted to get even. And Jesus says you need to change the way you think. Perhaps the best commentary in the Bible on this is in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. You can turn there. I think here Jesus' words are explained by the Apostle Paul. Paul says in verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, for leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." See, in personal relationships, and it's only personal relationships, because back, if you just keep reading a few more verses in chapter 13 of Romans, Paul goes on to describe how rulers are to punish evildoers. But in your personal relationships, resist evil by doing good. If your enemy is hungry, don't attack him because he's weak, but feed him. And sometimes this can be a real challenge in your conscience. You know, when somebody messes you around, why are you mad? Are you mad because of justice and righteousness? Or are you angry because they did something to you and that just ought not to be done? We really need to think about it. To eliminate the spirit of self-defense and retaliation, Spurgeon said, "We are to be the anvil on which bad men are the hammers." That's a hard task. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones really hits the nail on the head, or the anvil, if you will, when he says the issue is really dying to self. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." We often talk about being born again. You must be born again in order to live like Jesus is saying here. You can't do it in your own strength. But one thing we don't talk about enough, perhaps, is when you're born again, there's also a death that takes place. When you're born again, you have a new life in Christ. But there's an old man or an old woman or an old child who died. The old self-seeking, self-serving, defensive, right-grabbing one has died. Because Christ now lives within you. So we were talking about this in our family this week. One of my sons says, "Isn't this what we talked about already in the Beatitudes? Isn't this that you should be poor in spirit, that you should be meek, that you should be merciful, that you should be a peacemaker? Is it?" It is. Then why do we have to do this again? Why does Jesus repeat himself? Let me ask you a question. Has your life been totally transformed since you heard the sermon on being a peacemaker, being merciful, being meek? Are you still struggling with this? The reason he says it again is because we need to hear it again and to be reminded. So, first of all, don't misunderstand what the Bible says. Don't misunderstand the law of retaliation. That it is a good law. It's a good law for the government to use. And it's beneficial to society as it's used properly. Nor should you misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that never is evil to be resisted. Rather, he's saying on a personal level, you are not to be a right seeker, but you're to be merciful. Not vengeful, but patient. And there's a balance we need to maintain today. I don't want you to go away today with a great sense of relief saying, "Boy, I'm glad that doesn't mean what it seems to. I'm glad that doesn't hit me as hard as I thought it was going to." It is hard hitting. Don't defend your rights. And after Jesus states the basic principle in verse 39 at the beginning, he gives four examples of rights. Rights that every one of us in this room probably holds dear. Your right to your dignity. Your right to justice. Your right to freedom. Your right to your possessions. And he says, those are not your rights anymore. if you're following me. And as you read these things, you need to be careful because you can be guilty of being Pharisees in the opposite direction. You can say, well, if someone comes along and slaps me in the cheek, I'll be sure to remember to turn the other cheek. But when's the last time anybody slapped my cheek? I can't remember being slapped in the cheek, at least for many, many years. Well, if somebody tells me to bear a burden for a mile, I'll remember that I ought to do that. See, these are not meant as narrow, legalistic, specific rules that you must follow in some Pharisaical way. Jesus is giving four general illustrations of the principle that needs to permeate all of your lives. First, verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other as well. Now, Jesus is not saying here that if someone comes up to you and wants to beat you to a pulp, that you should cooperate in their effort. The situation of being slapped in the cheek is not a life-threatening situation. Really, it's an insult. It's like in the movies, you know, where the guy takes his glove and slips it, you know, on the guy's face. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the insult of taking the back of the hand and whop. It's demeaning. Kids, it's like if somebody came up to you and spit on you. I mean, that's the picture here. And what does the world say? You don't put up with that. You know, the hero in the movie, even the good guy, boy, if somebody does that to him, he's ready to draw a gun or a sword or something and defend his honor. Jesus is saying your honor is not your own. Don't defend your honor. Jesus exemplifies each one of these. He suffered many indignities. Throughout his life, he was insulted. People called him an evildoer. They accused him of being demon-possessed, said he was the friend of sinners. And at his trial and at his crucifixion, it says they spat in his face and beat him with their fists and slapped him. Isaiah 50, verse 6, describes what would happen to him. It says, I give my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Now, did Jesus have the power to retaliate? He says he could have called the angels. He could have called legions of angels and wiped those guys out. He could have made the earth open up and swallow them. But he did not. And the question for us is, Will you trust God to defend your honor rather than defending your own honor? Jesus, when being reviled, did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. When people verbally abuse you, when they say unkind things about you, do you need to strike back? When people do something that hurts you, even physically, there's a story of a man named Billy Bray over 100 years ago in the United Kingdom. And he had been a ruffian. He had been a coal miner and a well-known boxer. And he became a Christian and became a Methodist preacher, preaching the gospel. And there's a case where one of his enemies from the past saw him in public and came up to him and slugged him and knocked him down. And everybody there knew that Billy Bray, a big, strapping man, could have gotten up and killed that guy if he wanted to. And as Billy Bray's lying on his back, perhaps, you know, wiping the blood off his cheek, what does he say? May God forgive you, even as I do. And as the story goes, the man came back sometime later seeking conversion, having been convicted by that. Children, of all the people in this room, you endure more of this than anybody else because nobody teases like kids. And you, your friends tease you, your siblings tease you. You're getting teased all the time, aren't you? We adults don't get teased. Remember how hard it was, parents, when you used to be a kid and you get teased all the time? And you want, you know, if they insult you, you're going to insult them back. If they hit you, you're going to hit them back. Jesus says a Christian child would be someone who, when he's teased, when he's hurt, when he's insulted, doesn't strike back. When somebody pushes you, pinches you, cuts in line in front of you, bullies you, you put up with it for Christ's sake. Even if they call you nasty names. Oh, well, he's a wimp. He won't fight back. Spouses. If your spouse is rude to you, he embarrasses you, she's insensitive to you, even in front of other people, not to be angry or to strike back. How can you do this? Well, it's because your dignity comes not from men, but from God. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I don't care if I'm judged by you. What matters to me is what God thinks of me. You don't worry about being insulted or gossiped about in the world. Then on to verse 40, he says that if anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. Now again, Jesus is not giving encouragement to say, if someone comes up to you with a knife and wants to rob you, you say, well, look, all I've got with me is $20, but my ring is certainly worth more than that. And around the block, I have my car parked, here are the keys, and my address is such and such, and you can have the house as well. That is not what he is saying. Of course, if you practice this, the first evildoer who finds out about it will take everything you have. The issue here is a lawsuit, and even the language here is used if someone wants to sue you. And it really relates particularly to the Old Testament law, because there was a law saying that if you owed somebody money, the one thing they couldn't take from you is your tunic. Because you needed it to keep you warm at night, and just if you couldn't keep someone's tunic. And Jesus is saying, even though legally you have the right to say, you can't have my tunic, you can take everything else, but no matter what I owe you, you can't take my tunic because I'm protected under the law. He's saying, don't just stand on the law. Be willing to give in. Don't demand all of your rights. And that's just radical in America, isn't it? I mean, the American way is if your neighbor puts a fence and it's 2 inches on your property, you make him tear it down. How dare he put that 2 inches on your property? Or if you owe somebody money, but the laws of the state protect you from having to pay up, well, you don't do it because you're protected by the law. Jesus says there's a higher standard than the law. And Jesus followed these principles. He was unjustly deprived of his clothes, wasn't he? And John, they took away his clothes, gambled over some of it, divided others. He was unjustly deprived and suffered many other injustices. So again, will you sacrifice your legal rights? And it's not necessarily something there can be a lawsuit over. Again, you're standing in line at the DMV and some clown cuts in front of you. Yeah, you're ready to call the officer over, have him arrested and thrown in jail. Or you're driving and the sign says, I have a right to go 40 miles an hour and I'm in a hurry. And it's a 2-lane road and this person is going 25. I have a right to go 40. Or it's my turn at this 4-way stop sign. And I'm going to go, I don't care if I hit him, it's my turn. So often, again, in human nature. You want to tell what really gets you? And what our nature is, it's not so much what you learn. It's not the 3 seconds that it cost you because you had to wait for somebody else to go at the stop sign before you. It's the fact that you just can't stand for somebody to mistreat you. He just gets in your craw. How dare he get by with that? He shouldn't be allowed to get by with it. It's not fair. And to be able to entrust that to God, to say that I have an inheritance, I have possessions that even if I should lose one of my rights in this world, even if somebody should take advantage of me and take away my things, I have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. That's how in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 it can say you have joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. Not fighting for your rights in every circumstance. A right, you know, I worked a half an hour, I ought to get my overtime. I have a right to this many days of vacation. I have a right. Jesus says, defer. Don't stand on your rights. In verse 41, and this is the hardest one of all for me. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now Jesus, again, he's not saying that everyone on earth has the right to walk up to you and make you his slave. He's talking about a specific situation in that culture. As the Romans had conquered Judea, Roman soldiers had the right to come up to the citizens of Judea and force them to bear a burden for 1 mile, a Roman mile, which is about the distance of ours. And so you could be out working in your field, minding your own business, and a Roman soldier has his pack, and he comes up to you and say, you, carry my pack to town. You'd be required by law to do it. Now you can imagine for the Jews, that would be troubling, and they're very proud of their freedoms. and they hated the Romans. And Jesus is saying, go ahead. And by the way, for the third time, he doubles it. It's not enough merely to do what somebody else tries to get you to do. If he wants to slap you once, let him have two. If he wants you to go 1 mile, then carry his pack 2 miles instead. I think that would be hard for Americans too, wouldn't it? Let's say that China or Iraq conquered our country. And anytime they wanted, if a soldier was in your neighborhood and he wanted to come over to your house and sleep or to have a meal, you had to have him in. That'd make you pretty mad, wouldn't it? That's against my rights. I mean, I have things like that happening now. You can say, well, if that ever happens, I'll do it. Well, there's more to it than that. It's the right to my time. It's the right to my freedom. This is why this is hard for me. It bothers me when somebody is irresponsible and makes me do extra work. It aggravates me when somebody is late and makes me wait. I have a right for them to be on time. I have a right not to waste my time. And it's just as bad as having to carry a burden that's around 20 minutes and wait for somebody, isn't it? Jesus, again, exemplified this. He bore his own cross, didn't he? And of course, he not only bore a cross as he carried his own cross, by the way, until someone else was conscripted by the Romans to carry it when he could bear it no more. But he also bore a heavier burden, didn't he? He who had the right to be glorified as a king chose to bear our sins in his body. He carried a weight heavier than a cross or a Roman's bag. He carried our guilt. He had the right not to have to do that. But he gave up his rights for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, Peter writes. And so for you, are you willing to go the extra mile? You can kind of imagine the effect of the Roman soldier when some Christian is approached and he says, you must carry my pack 1 mile. And you say, well, look, I know it's more than a mile to town. Why don't I just do it all the way to town for you? And then you sing as you walk. Not embittered, not angry, not trudging along at half speed. Say, okay, I got to do it, but I'm going to do it slow. He's going to regret having asked me. But to do it with joy. One person said, even for the believer, you do the first mile rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar, and the second mile rendering unto God what is God's. Well, how does that apply? At your work. When they ask you to do things that are not in your job description, to work overtime or to do stuff that's demeaning, you do it cheerfully. At school, when the teachers are unfair, they pile on the homework or they give you an unreasonable assignment. Rather than grumbling or being embittered or challenging their authority, you do it. At home, among children, again, you see that your parents ask you to do all the work. You're the oldest, and you always get nailed with all this work you have to do. You see your younger brothers and sisters goofing off, and they're playing and you're working. It's been this way when they were, when you were their age, you were still doing all the work, and they were goofing off. Well, so what? Go the extra mile. Don't stand on your rights. Or you're the mom, and you have the right not to have to pick up other people's dirty clothes. You have the right not to have to clean up other people's messes. Well, I admire those who pick up other people's messes and are servants in the home. Or your child comes up to you and he says, could you read me a chapter in my book? But you're busy. You got to do something on the computer. Well, you leave that for a while and you don't read him one chapter, you read him two chapters. In relationship to the government, is the government making unreasonable, unrighteous, and unfair expectations of people in some cases? Maybe so. Like carrying Romans packs, like paying taxes that some of us think are too high, or all the bureaucracy of these forms, you say, I shouldn't have to do that. That's not in the Constitution. That's not right. That's not fair. I'm not going to go along with it. Well, Jesus says, don't stand on your rights. I'm not saying to pay double your taxes, but I'm saying to pay them cheerfully for the Lord's sake, even if the government is going beyond their authorities. In the church, some people have to do more than their share. Well, I've already had enough turns in the nursery. Or I think of our poor deacons and how they're overworked so often. Every time something goes wrong in this building, and they're the ones. You know, this front pew is wobbling, by the way, this morning. And it gets pressed upon them. You say, that's not fair. Other people ought to be sharing more of this burden. Why am I always the one bringing extra food to the potnik and others are forgetting? And I have a particular challenge for some of the young adults. I think the problem when you're a young adult and you don't have a lot of responsibilities and perhaps you're avoiding responsibility, you think, well, I have a right to my time and to do my own thing. And you may be very reluctant to take on responsibility like a ministry in the church, because if you took on a ministry in the church, then you couldn't just show up when it was convenient. You'd have to be here all the time. You would lose some of your freedom. You would lose some of your right to govern your own time as you please. And it's not just the young adults, maybe some of the older adults as well. Are you willing to give up your rights and to take on responsibilities to serve others, even if it means limiting your freedom to go out and have a good time? And in friendships, I was talking to Rudy this week, and he was talking about a friend of his. Somebody had called him and asked him to help with some project and or help give somebody a ride, and he showed up and the ride wasn't needed. He was all mad. And has that ever happened to you? Somebody asked to help somebody else move, and he shows up and he wasn't needed. You know, people call you. A friend of mine gets a call at dinner time, and a friend of his car is broken down. Don't I have a right to eat my dinner without being interrupted? Well, if it's a phone solicitation, I think you do. Hang up. But if it's your brother and his car is out of gas or he needs you, are you willing to give up your right to a warm dinner and a quiet evening at home and to help, to be a servant? Go the extra mile. Why? Because you have a mightier king, a better king than Caesar. And you do it not for Caesar. You do it not even ultimately for the church or your friends or your family. You do it for the Lord. And even if they don't deserve it, you may say, my family doesn't deserve me. Well, the Lord deserves better than you and deserves extra service from you. The last example, verse 42. Your property rights. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And again, Jesus is not teaching that you should be a fool with your resources. It doesn't mean if some beggar comes up to you on the street, you hand him everything. You have a responsibility, according to the Bible, to provide for yourself and your family. And if you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8 says. So you can't take food away from your children to feed someone who may not deserve it, which is the other point. That the Bible also says in 2 Thessalonians 3, if someone will not work, neither shall he eat. And if you give money to every beggar who walks up to you, you may be violating Scripture. And there are people who with very good intent have made sacrifices to help others. And yet what they're doing is they're giving money to people that's being spent on drugs and alcohol, not food. And you're paying them to do nothing, when in many cases they could be working. People sometimes come to our building during the week wanting a handout. And this may have happened to you. And they say, you call yourself a Christian and you won't give me anything. Well, I don't believe that's what the Bible tells me I'm supposed to do. Now, the Bible tells who you're supposed to give to and how you should not give without knowing the circumstance. And give to those who have genuine need, not just anybody. The issue is we should be open-handed and generous. And again, don't use this as an excuse. You could say, well, there aren't any deserving poor, so I don't have to give to anybody. Well, that's a relief. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying when there are people with need, you should be generous. You should not cling to your possessions. You know, sometimes we hold on to our stuff pretty tight. It's my stuff. He says you should have a very loose grip on your stuff, recognizing that all belongs to the Lord. If you have stuff that can help others, what should you do? You should lend it to them or give it to them. Heard a story this week about a guy who bought a chainsaw. Only had a few trees in his yard, but he bought a chainsaw. And the one thing the salesman said is that the one rule for chainsaws is never lend them out. He said for a while that's what he did. And he never let out his chainsaw because he didn't want to lose it or break it and wanted it to be there if ever one of his trees in his yard needed cutting down. And finally he learned that it was God's chainsaw. And he said as he wrote it, his chainsaw is getting used all over the place. Probably, he didn't know where it was as he wrote the thing. But it's God's chainsaw, and it's a much better chainsaw now than it was when he was being selfish with it. Again, Jesus exemplifies this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He gave up everything that we might have our need of redemption met, that he might pay the price of our ransom. He paid the ultimate price. How much more should we follow his example? Do you find yourself making excuses not to help others? Let him buy his own lawnmower. Or if I lend my books to him, he may not return it. See, last week I got you for not returning them. This week it's my turn. Or if I let you borrow my book, he may write in my book. He may turn the corners of the pages a little bit, and it won't be as good as it was when I lent it to him. So I really appreciate Rand. He doesn't worry about that as much as I do. His books, our books, are God's books. And we as Christians, and we know people like that who are open-handed with their stuff, using it for the glory of God. Children, you get a new toy, a new book for your birthday, whatever it is. Again, what happens? Those hands of yours, those fists become tight, grabbing on. I don't want him to play with my new thing. It's my new thing. That's very natural for an unsaved child to act that way. But a believer is one who shares, is generous. Some of you expressed conviction. We talked about blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I talked about the ways we should help those in need and that we have been lacking in that. And people came up to me and they expressed, boy, I'm really convicted by that. I'd like to ask you now, it's been a couple months, what has changed since then? Are you being merciful? Are there specific cases you can point to where you have used what God has given you to be a blessing to others? God says if you do, you will be blessed far more than you give. Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. God will repay him for his generosity. So we've seen today that you need to understand what Jesus, what the Bible is saying properly. It's not to be done in some unrealistic way, some pacifism, letting people walk all over you in some senses. Nor should it be some narrow thing, saying, yeah, if somebody slaps me, I'll know what to do. But rather, it's the principle of giving up your rights, of not taking personal offense or revenge. You might listen to that, that's just too idealistic. I can't do that. Well, it has been done. It's been done by Jesus. It's been done for centuries by followers of him. It's being done by people in this room today. There are people today who are living this out. And if you're a believer, you can too. Jesus says to follow him by dying to yourself. That you as a Christian should not be one of those people who is always standing on his rights in your marriage, in your workplace, in your family, in the church. You should be ready for mistreatment. Do not be surprised if the world hates you, the scripture says. Again, we are expecting, I think as Americans, we're just expecting fairness. Don't expect fairness. Prepare yourself now that people are going to mess you around. And be prepared to honor God in response. Replace the law of retaliation. I'm going to get him back with the law of love and mercy. Examine yourself when you start to get angry. Am I upset because this has offended me personally, in which case I need to deal with it as my sin? Or is there really a matter of justice involved which affects others? What would Jesus do in this situation? Self-denial leads to real freedom. To be enslaved to your rights is a miserable existence because you're going to get people are going to step all over you whether you're fighting for your rights or not. And it's freedom and it's joy to give these to God and entrust them to him for your old self to die. And I think this is really the mark of Christian maturity. As I look at the Christians I know, as I read this passage, the ones who are mature are the ones who are excelling in this way. Men and women who are not standing on their rights, but are willing to let others push them around a little bit. Willing to be stepped on a little bit. Not easily bent out of shape when things don't go their way. This is the cure for Generation X. Generation X is my rights. It's all for me. Christian maturity is saying, I have no rights. And you today are either one who is grabbing onto your rights or is bearing your cross for the sake of Christ. Victory comes in this world through giving up your rights, because that's how Jesus conquered sin and death, didn't he? He conquered evil. He resisted evil by giving up his rights, his right to glory, his right to honor, his right to freedom from pain, and went to the cross for us. He suffered insults. He bore burdens. And he conquered sin and death. And actually today, I will tell you that the Bible does say you've got one right. You know what your one right is? There is one thing you deserve. And some people say, when I get to heaven, I want to stand in front of God and demand what I deserve. Well, the Bible says what you deserve is everlasting wrath. If you want your right, the one right you have in all the world is eternity in hell. That is what your life has earned if you want your rights. God is still a just God. The principle of lex talionis, the principle of equal justice still applies. And the amazing thing, and even as we come to communion today, is that the law of retribution was served at the cross. For you deserved everlasting wrath. And that's on one side of the scale. The guilt of our sins and the guilt and the punishment that we deserve to bear. And yet Jesus Christ, by sacrificing His rights and by giving Himself, paid the full measure of our debt. He suffered all that the wrath of God demanded, all that the justice of God demanded, that we might be forgiven. An eye for an eye. Wrath for wrath. He endured the wrath of God fully, that all who are in Him, as our city of refuge, might receive mercy and not justice. Your hope today is not justice for your rights. Your hope is the justice of the cross. And if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will forgive you. The justice of God having been served when He suffered in the place of sinners. And today as we partake of communion, we remember our right to wrath, His right to glory. He gave up His right. He humbled Himself that our sin might be fully paid for according to the justice of God. Amen.